Please pray with me as we come to consider God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift that your word is to us, that we can hear you speaking to our lives, to our hearts, to our situations. Lord, we ask this morning that you would minister to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and Lord, that your words would come to life within us, to change us, to revive us, to encourage us, to build us up, to be your people in this land. For we pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. I really like driving in Ballarat. All the beautiful tree-lined roads, and there's a variety of ways you can get to places. That's really cool. But sometimes you're not really paying attention to where you're going. You're sort of just driving on autopilot. I don't know if you do that. But sometimes I find myself in a situation where I'm driving somewhere, especially with Debbie in the car, and she says, "Dad, weren't you supposed to turn there?" Ever had that experience? Sometimes I'll head out. Let's say I'm heading out for Bunnings, but for some reason my head's in autopilot and I just go right past it, as if I'm taking Debbie to work maybe in town, but she's not working. You put it down to another senior's moment. You do a U-turn, you burn up more petrol, you waste more time, and when you get home, have to put up with the report that every father dreads. "Mum, guess what Dad did again?" Sometimes you catch yourself in just in time, where along the way you pull your head out of the fog and you suddenly ask yourself, "Where am I going again? Oh yes, I'd better turn left here." What's really happening is you're on a familiar route, aren't you? Your body goes into autopilot with all the muscle memory, but your mind is really somewhere else. It's as if you've got one of those heads-up displays that fighter pilots have, where there's clear vision of the world out there, but you also have a transparent picture projected onto the inside of your helmet's visor, so you can switch your attention from one to the other very easily. So in the car, you can be doing all the stuff to drive the car and even pick up the stop signs, the lights, you can stay within your lane, you can make all the turns, but really, you're seeing something else in your mind. It might be the work scene that you're headed to. Maybe you're planning in what order you're going to do things in at work today. Or maybe to how to avoid that person who gets on your nerves. It might be the family situation you've just left, or maybe how you're going to pack all that stuff in the car for the holiday you're setting off on tomorrow. Sometimes I'm even thinking about the sermon I'm preparing or the novel I'm writing. I'm really off with the fairies. So the question, "Do you know where you're going?" becomes a very pertinent one in that context, where you don't want to have an accident in the here and now, but also looking forward to your intended destination, you actually want to get there. When you're driving a car, these things are rather self-evident, aren't they? But when you're travelling through life, it can be a little bit more complicated. A lot less clear. Do you know where you're going? Ask almost any secondary school student, what do you think you'll do after you finish school? And most often, they haven't got a clue, especially if they're male. Ask any political leader in our country, where do you think we're headed in the next 10, 20, 30 years? And they haven't got a clue. They've got multiple screens in front of them with competing agendas. They really haven't got any ability to look very far ahead. But what if you ask a Christian in January of 2021, do you know where you're going? We've just had the most horrible year that I can remember in my almost 60 years. The big question is hanging in the air. In Australia and worldwide, where do we go from here? The levels of uncertainty are like never before. Economically, ecologically, geopolitically, and socially. Do we just stick our heads in our screens and plough on, hoping it's enough to just get productivity up again and back to where we were 12 months ago? Or do we honestly assess the landscape we now live in and make critical changes that will benefit our long-term future? These are all the same questions faced by Ruth and Naomi and the sister-in-law, Orpah. It's as if they're asking, do we just stay where we are, go back to what we know and plough on, hoping for the best? Or do we reassess our situation and make daring changes that will benefit our long-term future? So let's start by having a look at the context these women find themselves in to get our bearings in the story. How did they get where they are in order for us to better understand where they might be going? These three women find themselves in a totally vulnerable, abandoned state. What they do at this point is absolutely critical. It's life or death. Up to this point, decisions have been made by the men in their lives. They had no choice in that society. There was famine in the land of Israel, so they went to another country in order to find food. Sounds sensible enough? But there's a few questions we need to ask about the context they find themselves in. Why did the need even arise for Naomi and the men to have to leave Israel in the first place? If you'd read the Old Testament up to this point, it's quite obvious that God promised to provide rain and good crops and prosperity in the promised land. We're told in verse 1, this story is set in the time of the judges. When Joshua had led Israel into the west bank of the Jordan and they gradually pushed out the inhabitants of Canaan. So here's a map of the region with the area we're talking about in the square there. And you can see how God's wonderful choice of this promised land is at the crossroads of three continents, beautifully placed to spread the good news to the whole world. What a fantastic strategy God had in mind. So you've got the land of Canaan there, you've got to the north, you've got Greece, and further to the left, you've got Italy over that side, you've got what is today Turkey up in the top right-hand corner, then you've got Syria, then you've got Arabia down in this large area at the bottom, and to the left you've got Egypt and the rest of Africa. Now, if we expand that square out, this is the region for the 12 tribes of Israel. Most of the tribes of Israel are on the west bank of the Jordan River that runs between the Sea of Galilee in the north down to the Dead Sea in the south. And then you've got three tribes that took up on the east side. So there's three patches. I haven't marked them out. But that's the entire area that Israel was supposed to occupy. And so then down on the bottom right-hand side, on the other side of the Dead Sea, this is the land of Moab. So you had the Moabites, you had the Ammonites, and you had others to the north as well. God had given them this land, and all they had to do was press forward, and God would clear the way ahead of them. God would actually drive these other people out and make room for the Israelites. If they were faithful, then God would bless them thoroughly. And if you want to read a little section that is unequivocal about that, read just chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, and that's very, very clear. Now, the timeline indicated by the genealogy at the end of this book of Ruth shows that Naomi and her husband come towards the end of this period of the judges. There's just two generations before the time of the kings emerge, with King Saul and David after that. So the process of clearing the land and settling there in peace, it should have been almost complete by this time. But it's not, by a long shot. Instead, Israel has proven to be quite unfaithful. Instead of holding tight under the covenant of Moses, being inspired by all the great things of the Exodus from Egypt, the miraculous survival in the wilderness for 40 years, and the abundant provisions they find in the land of Canaan, time and time again they fall back into old ways to show anything but faith in the one true God. The God who leads them towards a sure destiny. So the question is relevant. Do Eli Melech, his wife and two sons end up in Moab? And here's a picture of the mountain range of Moab, taken from across the Dead Sea in Israel. And you can see that mountain range, which extends all the way on the other side of the Dead Sea, is a very imposing mountain range. And that's actually one of my photos. I'm really glad to finally be able to use some of the photos we took when we were in Israel 2 years ago. A very imposing range. But how did they end up there? This is one of the pagan countries around Israel that they weren't supposed to associate with. Did they end up here because of their sin and unfaithfulness? Well, probably yes. We're not really told, but it's a reasonable conclusion. And it's not in any way focused on the particular sin or unfaithfulness of Eli Melech himself personally, but rather the whole of Israel together. Indeed, his name would indicate that he is a man of faith, because it means God, Eli, is king, Melech. God is king, Eli, Melech. So let's read that from verse 1. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Eli Melech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Eli Melech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they'd lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. There's a second issue to do with what's happening here. Even if Eli Melech was a man of real faith, why did he allow his sons to go and marry foreign women? Because this also is explicitly forbidden under the covenant of Moses. And again, you can read about that in a very nice little summary way in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Is this why the men end up dead? For breaking the law of Moses? Again, we're not told why they did what they did, nor why they died. But what the story here focuses on is the resulting problem that this raises for the remaining women. Are they left as a better example of faith than their menfolk in trying times? Well, the story doesn't make that comparison explicit either. But it's quite reasonable to see it as the overall implied lesson. And keep in mind that many of the truths that we learn in the Bible are implied rather than explicitly stated. So that's the context, the background to this situation they find themselves in. It's a very troubling situation, with lots of unanswered questions, filled with uncertainty about the future, much like we find ourselves in today. What's the overall message we might glean from this? Has God killed off the faithless males in favour of the females who do better? Well, possibly, but it seems a more subtle implication is meant here. What we're left with is an overarching impression of how God's purposes work out despite the weakness and faithfulness of generations of Israelites. This family is left with just these three helpless women, supposedly unseen by God, suffering all the signs of judgment rather than blessing. But God's faithfulness stands out in the long run as the story goes on. And he responds to the faithfulness from his people. And this picture is consistent with the rest of the Old Testament story, where God regularly raises up the weak, the insignificant, to display his power and glory, to deliver those times of obvious success. As the Apostle Paul says later in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God has chosen the weak and the lowly, the things that are not, in order to show up the things that are, the things that appear to be strong and wise. That's why this story is so poignant, so rich and deep with significance for the chroniclers of Israel's history, because these two small, insignificant women, even though one of them is not even one of God's people, they become part of the direct lineage of David, the king of Israel. And as we saw a few weeks ago, this means they also become part of the lineage to the ultimate king, Jesus. And even when we notice the particular town they came from and then returned to, Bethlehem, and you think about the significance of that with regard to the birth of Jesus, well, it becomes even more meaningful as a great story of God's provision during trying times. So the overall message in this passage is that even though the people described in these events don't really know where they're going, what awaits them, God does. Their plans, heading to Moab, all end up in a mess. But God's plan is firm. God is unfazed by these little excursions. So let's get down to details regarding Naomi and Ruth. In our day, where everything is reduced to statistics, I guess the feminist movement could point out that the obvious lesson in this book is how two out of three women make better decisions than three out of three men. Now, me being a male, I'm not biased or anything, but I think that's really taking things a little bit too far. That's a little bit too trivial to draw from the story. It's obvious that the story is focused on the exceptional faith of these two women, and it does stand out against the predominantly male focus of the Old Testament, doesn't it? You can't deny that. It shows us that God is not exclusively interested in the male point of view. God does see and recognise the faith of women as much as the faith of men. God sees all of us. You don't have to be male to be significant. You don't have to be male to have integrity and worth, to be a hero of the faith, to be recognised for the person you are and the role you have. These women, along with others like Esther and Deborah and Rachel and Leah and Mary, the mother of Jesus, they all show us how God regards and loves men and women equally. But that's not the focus of the story. That God treats men and women equally, wanting the same faithfulness from each, displays the consistency of the message right across the Bible, no matter who it's dealing with. It's written to all of us. To get the truth that is intended from a series of events, from a story like this, we need to ask the right questions. Not just assume that we read it through the fad of our times. As Australia's last and greatest TV journalist George Negus used to say, the most important question is always the question why. And with the book of Ruth, we need to keep coming back to the question, why is this here? Now, I've answered the historical question why, and I've answered the overarching theological question, why is this here? But we also need to think about, don't we, the personal application question, why? Because that's very relevant to our day-to-day lives. The scripture, like all scripture, is meant to speak directly to our hearts. As people who hear God speaking as much to our situation as it did to their situation thousands of years ago. Why is this here for you and me today? That's just as important as the other two questions, why? And to gently turn the soil in the roots of your life to encourage each one of us to grow, let me take you back to my original question. To investigate that third why. Do you know where you're going? Ruth's sister-in-law, she knows where she's going. She's going back to the old life that's familiar and comfortable. But it's a pagan life and far away from God's will. Her name, only mentioned once, is Orpah, which is also the name Oprah. Just think about that for a minute. The name only appears once, then she just disappears into nothingness. She's irrelevant. She's forgotten. There's a big hint here, isn't there? Do you want your life to mean nothing? Then go back to the old ways, the ways that are far from God. Verse 14, at this they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. And initially, Naomi agreed with this position from Orpah. She thought that it was appropriate for her to go back to Moab, not just for Orpah, but for both Orpah and Ruth. So in verse 15, look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. And earlier in verse 6, When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you've shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each one of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Naomi thought this was the best place for them to go, largely because, we would assume, she knows that under the law in Israel, they wouldn't be able to marry Israelite men. The only way she can see possible for them to marry would be for her to provide new sons for them to marry, which is, as she points out, completely impractical. And so Orpah decides to go back. She knows where she's going, and the choice seems to be a logical and sensible one. But is it the best one? Does she really know where she's going? What the implications of this decision will be for her life? How many of our decisions work this way, seeming to be the logical, practical solutions to the problem, but actually putting us further and further away from the will of God? Has Orpah learned nothing from the faithful example of Naomi, her mother-in-law? It seems quite clear that Ruth has, but Orpah has not. Somehow, in some way, Naomi has been a real example that impressed Ruth enough to motivate her to go forward into the unknown rather than back to the familiar. It's obvious from the story that Naomi has shown a faithful witness about the God of Israel, and that has spoken deeply to Ruth's heart. Since Naomi knows where she's going in life, with the Lord always before her, that relationship with the Lord is more than just a bunch of rules to follow. God is real. God is active in her life, no matter what the circumstances are. Naomi will not be swayed, will not avert her attention from the ultimate blessings promised by the one true God. Now, that sort of life will always have an effect on people around us. Do you know where you are going? Who you are really following? As we begin 2021 with people all around us who know not where they are going, it's vital that God's people show otherwise. People are lost. People are living in fear and paranoia, materialism, escapism, Netflix and drugs of all sorts. Who's going to be a Naomi for them? If not you, then who? If not you, who have received all the fulfillment of these promises to Naomi and Eli Melek and Ruth and Bethlehem and Israel and the whole world through Jesus, if not you, then who? We find ourselves in a time where God's people really need to stand up and be counted on to meet the purpose for which we were created, to be a blessing in the midst of chaos, to be reliable in the midst of corruption, to be courageous in the midst of cowardice, to be constant in the midst of unending contradictions. And notice how quietly and gently Naomi is in this witness. It's very subtle. It's there, but we're not really told anything about it. She just goes about doing her job as a godly wife, a godly mother, and when it comes to the crunch, she knows where she's going. We don't all have to be extrovert, loud Christians. There are innumerable quiet and gentle ways that we can witness to the people around us. But it will be a clear witness. It won't be hidden. Verse 18. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them, "call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, arriving in Bethlehem. Just because Naomi's back in Bethlehem doesn't mean she's automatically happy. It doesn't work that way. She still lost everything that was dear to her. She's still destitute with nothing. She's honest to God, and she's honest with the people who recognize her. There's no point glossing over it. But now she's back with the people of God, and as the story progresses, we find that things will change. These two women were determined in their minds to return to Bethlehem, and this sets the tone for the rest of the book, where they surrender to the will of God. They are, in a real sense, heading for home, their real home. For the people of God, our real home is with God. And for Israel in Old Testament times, that meant the land of Israel. And the closer to Jerusalem, God's city, the better. And Bethlehem was very close, only a few kilometres away. I just wanted to show you this picture. You've got to try and imagine what Jerusalem might have looked like in those days. You have to ignore the Golden Dome there and try and imagine rather the Temple of Solomon there. But it's really interesting. This is the valley of the Kidron Valley. And so this is from the area where pictures taken from the area that's called the Mount of Olives. And in the foreground there, you can see all these graves. And the really interesting thing about those graves is the people in them are buried there with their feet facing the city. And the expectation is on the day of resurrection, when they're raised, they're actually facing Jerusalem. It's a very strong tenet among the areas around Jerusalem, that on the day of resurrection, when you're raised, you're going to be facing Jerusalem. It's just a neat way of showing how all of their focus was on Jerusalem. All of their hopes, all of their expectations were focused on Jerusalem. Well, Bethlehem is very, very close to Jerusalem. For us as Christians, that hope is in the body of Christ, the fellowship of God, especially in our immediate context. But we are looking forward to that day of resurrection and the new creation, aren't we? In the ultimate city of God, the ultimate Jerusalem in the long run. As Peter in the New Testament in his first letter says, in chapter 2, he says, we are all aliens. We are all foreigners, like Ruth. We're all foreigners here on earth, but with our citizenship in heaven, awaiting the revealing of our ultimate home. As we'll see later in Ruth, she does still have a claim to an inheritance in the land through her husband who died. And for us as Christians, Peter says in chapter 1 of his letter, he says, in his great mercy, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. How do we stay the course? How do we keep on track to our real home? Well, like with Ruth, and like with Jesus, if you want to reach Jerusalem, then you have to start at Bethlehem. It all starts with the humility of being the smallest, surrendering totally to the will of God. Just like Ruth did, just like Jesus did. Only then will the spirit of Eli Melech, the one and only true God who is king, that is Jesus Christ now, only then will his spirit, will his life live in your heart and guide you home. Surrender to the will of God instead of trying to make your own way. Put aside all of the distractions. Get rid of all the multiple screens. See through the window clearly, determined to see reality for what it really is. To see the signs and make the turns in life. Not with foggy uncertainty, but clear faith. And no matter how bad the scenery before you may look, focus on the path that will take you through that to a certain hope. Like Psalm 119 says in verse 35, direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. And to finish, I'll continue from 1 Peter. In all this, you greatly rejoice. Now, though for a little while, you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the start of another year, Lord, please inspire us with a vision ahead as to where we are really going. Lord, help us to keep your perspective in mind at all times. Lord, help us not to be distracted, not to be overwhelmed by the challenges that come our way and by the chaos happening all around us in the world. Rather, Lord, help us to live as your people who really know where we're going. Lord, help us to know that future blessing of the kingdom of God, being able to see and feel and taste and smell and hear everything in that real new creation that awaits us. Lord, help us to have that taste of the future that you've given us through the resurrection of Jesus. Help us to have that taste linger, not to just ignore it, but to be deeply encouraged to move forward into the areas where you want us to go. Help us to be courageous and forward-looking like Ruth and Naomi were. For we pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.